Fellowship of Believers and Like-Minded People. My name is Pastor Terry Beattie, and I am from St. John's Evangelical Church in the busy metropolis of Colesville. First of all, don't let the name scare you. We teach the word chapter by chapter and verse by verse, just as you do. And Colesville has exactly one four-way stop sign as an intersection. And so it is a blessing to be together this morning. And if you don't know me, many of you I recognize. My wife and I were actually talking on the way here. And Kulpna, would you please stand up this morning? This is my wife, Kulpna. And we are blessed to be with you this morning. We were just talking about on the way here the fact that the only thing that ever stays the same, the only thing that is constant, is the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Everything changes. I was involved with the congregation here when we built the church the first time. And so we're here, and everything is new. And so many faces that we're seeing are new. So it's a blessing to be together with you today. If you are visiting, please know that I am not the main pastor of Calvary Chapel, Milwaukee. And so if you don't like this morning, come back next week, and I promise you it will get better. But this morning, I would like to take a text from the book of Philippians. And one of the things that we want to just kind of examine in broad perspective this morning, in addition to Paul's message by way of encouragement, is the importance of reading our Bibles contextually. You know, when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, as he wrote the letter to so many other churches, there was no such thing as chapter and verse. In fact, those chapter and verse markers were added much later in history, much, much later in history. And so it was really written as a letter. And so just like any piece of literature, whether it's in writing or whether it's a screenplay of some type, any piece of literature has an author, and that author has a plan as they are moving through, as they're writing. So we need to approach the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament. And not only is it important to read contextually, just reading Paul's letter to the Philippians as a letter, but it's also important to read it within the whole context of God's Word. The Word of God, when we step back at the 30,000-foot view, has one single author. And so there is a plan that is written from beginning to end, and it's important for us to understand that whole plan. One of the things that chapter and verse sometimes do to us is we can tend to what they call atomize the Word of God, which means that we break it down into small, tiny little chunks, and we take one little passage and we try to find what is that application for me, and we sometimes overlook the fact that that small little chunk is set in a much larger picture, a much larger section. And that's really true in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And one of the challenges that we run into today is that our attention spans are getting shorter and shorter, aren't they? Our attention spans are getting shorter and shorter, and so sometimes they tell us that messages need to get shorter and shorter and so forth, but the reality is that God writes his word in such a way that he requires our engagement. In your relationship with your husband, women, and men, in your relationship with your wives, how many of you learned that your wife or your husband requires your engagement, requires you to be actively involved in the conversation and in the relationship? Well, we are wed, we are espoused to one groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God requires our engagement. It's a relationship that we're in. And so because of that, we need to understand that reading the Word of God requires our engagement. And we need to understand that God does not have a short attention span, and he does not write his Word to accommodate short attention spans. And many of the richest lessons in Scripture, actually involve the whole breadth of Scripture in order to be able to pull them together and see what the author is in fact telling us. And so what we're going to try to do this morning is to look at the overall picture of the message that Paul is giving to the Philippian church. And to do that, we're actually going to start in someplace other than Philippians. I'd like us to turn to Acts chapter 16, verses 6 Acts chapter 16, verse 6. I'm reading from the New King James Version of Scripture, but you're welcome to follow along in any version that you have. I'm confident that the major versions will all take us to the same place. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for your precious word, every word of which is light and life and health to all of our flesh. This morning, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts, our eyes, our minds, and our ears. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart of understanding. And I ask that you give me the ability to speak your word accurately and faithfully. And together we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So what we have just read is the actual start of the church at Philippi. Paul was redirected by the Holy Spirit to the region of Macedonia. We could think of Macedonia as a province, or in our terms, we might call it a state. And one of the cities of Macedonia, there were a couple that are immediately recognizable to us. One is Thessalonica, and one is Philippi. And understand that there's several details that are given here. First of all, Philippi is an environment which is hostile to the gospel from the beginning. And the reason is because Philippi is, they identify it as a colony. Colony is a specific type of Roman settlement that answered directly to the emperor. Most cities would answer to the Roman Senate or to the provincial governors. But Roman colonies considered themselves to be little Romes wherever they were at. They were frequently settled by, they were usually located at the farthermost reaches of the empire or in troublesome places, and they were frequently settled by retired soldiers who had been gifted by the government their plots of land there. And the reason for that is because retired soldiers in the Roman reasoning were the ones who would be the most prepared to deal with any trouble that would rise up at the outskirts of the empire until the regular army could get there and so forth. And so they prided themselves on being attached to Rome. They prided themselves on their loyalty to the emperor, and along with that came the very necessary practice of emperor worship in ancient Rome. And it was actually illegal to proselytize, in other words, to try to convert a Roman citizen to another religion, and that was taken very seriously in a Roman colony. And so that kind of mix or that kind of soup sets up an environment where it's not going to exactly be popular for an upstart church to take place. In fact, it's not even an environment that's very friendly to Jews who were given special privileges within the empire. Special allowances had been made for Judaism within the Roman Empire at that particular stage in order to allow them not to practice emperor worship or the worship of the Roman gods. And because of this region, understand that when Paul goes out, when you read the record in the book of Acts, his typical pattern is when he arrives at a city, the first place he seeks out is the local synagogue. And that is the first place that he's going to try to proclaim the gospel. He's going to give his countrymen the first chance, and he's doing that following the pattern of the Old Testament. And then inevitably they reject him, and then he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. But in Philippi, there are so few Jews that there is no synagogue. Typically, it takes 10 adult males in order to form a synagogue. And so instead of finding a formal place of Jewish worship, he located, Acts tells us rather succinctly, but I imagine it took some investigation, and he found a few women and children basically worshiping down by the riverside. And so this is where Paul begins to speak. And it's right from that very point that it's important for us to recognize that the lives that we live are an example. The lives that we live example the representation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our representation of God our Father, and the gospel, the word of God, to the world. And the Philippian believers saw an example of Paul from the very beginning that's very important for us to recognize. And the first one was his willingness to reach out to such a tiny, seemingly inconsequential group. Just a few women and some children, and I can imagine there might have been some older folk and maybe one or two men in the mix that were dragged to the service or whatnot there by the riverside. And yet he's willing to reach out to such a small group. Now, the next thing that we read begins in verse 14, and for time's sake today, I'm not going to read the whole story. That's why I provided you with an outline this morning. I would encourage you to go home and read each and every scripture. I like to tell our congregation, don't take the pastor's word for anything. Go home and look it up in your Bibles. But what we read next is really what sets the second tone of the relationship. And in verse 16, we read in Acts 16, verse 16, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Now, you know the rest of the story. Essentially, this is going on in a Roman colony, so the charge is easily brought forth. And they beat Paul summarily without any trial, any investigation. And the reason that's important is because Paul is a Roman citizen. And you cannot do that. You cannot beat a Roman citizen without at least some form of trial or questioning. And there's certain forms of punishment, including crucifixion, that could never be foisted upon a Roman citizen under any circumstances. And Paul allows this to happen to him. Now, he could have spoken up at this point in time. Later in the book of Acts, when it occurs again, he mentions something about, are you going to beat a Roman citizen? But the thing is, Paul never used his citizenship as a protection. A very interesting thing is you will only see Paul ever use his citizenship as a card to play in the furtherance of the gospel. He only pulled it out at key points in time. And so we know the story. He and Silas are in jail, and as they're in jail, they're singing praises unto God when an earthquake comes and basically the prison doors are open and the prisoners are free to go out, but they don't go out. So the next example that the Philippian believers see at this point in time, those few people, is they see Paul and Silas joyfully accepting their punishment and worshiping God in a jail cell when they had no reason to. Then as the magistrates send out messengers in the morning to set Paul and Silas free and basically warn them and say, don't try that again and let him go. Paul says, you've beaten us openly, being Roman citizens, and now you're just going to send us away quietly? No, let the magistrates themselves come and pull us out. Now that takes a little bit of chutzpah, but understand, the magistrates by this point in time, when they hear that, once they heard the words Roman citizens, they are quaking in their boots because they could pay with their own lives for what has just happened. And why is that important? Because in that one moment of time, Paul has just secured a place for the church at Philippi. There's not going to be any more action against the believers there because the magistrates are afraid of what's going to happen if word of this gets to the emperor and to the Senate. And so what the Philippians have seen as an example is Paul's willingness to reach out to them, to step out to them, such a small, inconsequential group of people, his joy under persecution, and his willingness to give of his own life to take the punishment upon himself for the sake of the survival of the people of God. And the Philippians, by the way, learned this lesson well. The Philippians' reputation, we can see in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, we read, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. We've just talked about the pattern that they saw in Paul and Silas. They learned that lesson, and they continued that pattern, not only for the rest of the New Testament, but well on into the age of the church fathers. The Philippian church was known for its willingness to be identified with the gospel and with its leaders. These are people who got it. It's a small church. It's a poor church. They're in a lot of hostile conditions, and yet, even when there are wealthier churches, I'm thinking of the Corinthians and so forth, that are out there, it's Philippi that learns the lesson and sees the value to send to Paul again and again and again, to send messengers to Paul, to send food and supplies to Paul, to send garments to Paul, to send the parchments to him, to send money when and wherever necessary, whatever they could provide. They were truly partners in the gospel. And because of that, the letter of Philippians is kind of unique because in many of Paul's letters, you will find that there's some major corrections that have to be done, major problems that he's trying to fix. You don't get that impression in the book of Philippians. What you get in the book of Philippians is that he's talking to friends. He's encouraging people who are in the same boat that he's in. And so they are partners together in the gospel. And this is an essentially healthy church. Now, I'd like us to turn to Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verses 3 through 8. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Philippians is known as one of the prison epistles. The Philippians have seen Paul in jail, but now he is in a Roman prison. And they are still communicating with him. They are still helping provide for his needs and partnering with him in the gospel. And in these verses, we see the tone of the relationship. He thinks of the Philippian believers often, and whenever he thinks of them, he's thankful. And he's thankful for your fellowship in the gospel from the very day that their little group met him there by the riverside until the present moment when he is writing. Now, what that word fellowship is that Paul is talking about, I know you know the word, and the word is koinonia. Why is Paul so thankful? Koinonia is a word that means several things all kind of bundled up together. It means partnership. It means participation. It means togetherness. It means common interests and goals, and it means unity, and it means love. And the Philippian church has participated with Paul in every aspect of the ministry, and they don't not only stand behind him, helping him move forward, they stand alongside of him, actively proclaiming and forwarding the good news of Jesus Christ themselves in an unfriendly environment, partly by carrying out his instructions and mission, and partly by reaching out on their own as they themselves have come into their own and grown into maturity, so to speak. And Paul states in verses 6 and 7 his confidence that the God who has begun a good work in them will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is the good work that he's talking about? Well, certainly he's talking about the work of salvation and sanctification in their lives. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond themselves to the calling that God has for them. You see, when God calls us, it's not just for our own sakes. When God called his people out of Egypt, it wasn't simply to do it for their own sake. If you read Exodus, you will recognize that God had an ulterior motive when he called his people out of Egypt. Did you know that he identifies them as the armies of the Lord? Exodus gives us the first hint when he starts calling them the armies of the Lord, and that carries straight into the book of Numbers. So when God calls us, he doesn't call us just for our own sake. He calls us for his purposes. In 1 Timothy 1:9, we read that he has saved us and called us with a heavenly calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and his own grace, he has called us. I'd like to read to you from Exodus chapter 12, verse 51 for just a moment. And you can turn there if you're fast, but the scriptures are in your outline. I would encourage you to go home and look at those, and also Numbers chapter 1 and 2, because it gives you an awesome take on the people of Israel as they are encamped in the wilderness after they've left Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 51, we read, "And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." These were slaves. They hadn't the first idea about metalsmithing. They hadn't the first idea about weapons technology. But God's already calling them armies. Why? Because he has a mission for them and a purpose. And you know what that mission and that purpose is. Paul says that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians, another church in Macedonia, Paul says it this way in chapter 5, verse 24, "Faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it." faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Why does Paul have the Philippians in his heart? Because the work of Christ is abundantly evident in their lives. They've shared with Paul in his imprisonments and in the establishment and the progress of the gospel, and they have also shared in their awareness, their depth of understanding, and their appreciation in the gospel. Paul generally didn't take money from churches when he went in to preach in an area. He only took money from the ones who got it. What do I mean by those who get it? Those who it finally clicked and they realized what the message of the gospel was, and they looked at Paul and said, "We're in. We're in. What do we do?" From those people, he would receive offerings. For the rest of the people, he said, "My reward is that I might make the gospel without charge, that I might make the keep the gospel clean of any accusations and freely available to all those who would hear it. There's an understanding that develops between people who share the same awareness and knowledge and appreciation of their circumstances. And there's a bond that develops among people who have experienced the same ordeal together. Soldiers who have gone through a war, survivors of a catastrophe, even those who share the same craft. Some of you might know that in my day job, I work in IT. And if you get a bunch of us together in a room and you're standing on the outside listening to us, you're not going to understand a word we're saying. But we get each other. And there's a kind of, once in a while, it's important for us to come together because nobody else understands a thing that we're talking about. And so that's the kind of fellowship that occurs also among believers. And that's why it's so important in the body of Christ that we neglect not the assembling of ourselves together and so much more as we see the day approaching. Amen? In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Paul says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." When Paul says that, "I would not have you ignorant that the things which have happened to me have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel," he's speaking of his imprisonment. I usually wait till it's way too late to drink, so I'm trying to remind myself to keep drinking water today. Paul is reassuring them because from a worldly perspective, the optics are not good. Yes, God is concerned about optics, and that comes out in many places in Paul's letters, by the way. It's a shameful thing to be imprisoned as a wrongdoer by the state, isn't it? It's a shameful thing to be imprisoned as an evildoer or as a nut or as a quack. And when you see that happening to someone, and if that person is somebody that you have been following, it's going to cause you to question the character of that individual. Can God really be with them? It's going to cause you to question the rightness and the validity of their beliefs and their message and their cause. It's going to cause you to question the very belief system that you've embraced, which has gotten into all these circumstances. This can't be how the gospel is spread, can it? This can't be truth and life. But remember how the Lord Jesus Christ died. Remember the offense of the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, Paul says, speaking of the gospel, "For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Remember the offense of the cross. This can't really be the path to life, can it? Yes, it can. But we need to be reminded of that sometimes. Jesus' disciples all forsook him at that point in time. There is a shame in the cross. It was very much known in the Roman world. We don't know it today because we have accepted the sacrifice of our Lord. But there was a very real shame and stigma associated with the cross. That's why a Roman citizen could not even be punished with that, no matter what they had done. Now, in a few extreme circumstances where someone was so treasonous, they would go to the trouble of stripping them of their citizenship so that they could do that. But that was an arduous, long process, and only as a last resort. Now, Paul says, it has become evident to everybody that I'm suffering for the sake of the gospel. And as a result, the believers have become emboldened to speak the word of God. He says, don't worry about what you're seeing. As a result of my imprisonment, the believers here have become emboldened to speak the word of God. You remember John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two rich, wealthy Jews, powerful men, at least one of them a Sanhedrin member, who believed in Christ secretly, but they were afraid to come forward because of their position and their status. But guess what? After Christ's death, these two men came forward. When they were afraid to do it in life, these two men came publicly forward when none of Jesus' disciples would own up to him. When everybody else was hiding and quaking in their boots, these two men came forward and said, give us the body of Jesus. We choose to be identified with him, and we will give him an honorable burial. With everything to lose, why did they do it now? Because they were emboldened by the act of Jesus Christ. They were emboldened by his sacrifice, and they finally came unhinged and untethered from the system that they were bound to and chained to. Paul says, it doesn't matter that I'm in prison. Yes, it's true that even some are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, that is competition. You see that all the way through. That followed Paul everywhere. Thinking that they can do it better than me. But I don't care about that. Why? Verses 18 to 20. Let me make sure I'm in the right book here. For I know that this will turn out, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says, my joy is this, that Christ is preached, and that will turn out for my deliverance. I'm going to drop a little hint. We're going to come to this a little bit later. That word deliverance there hides something, because it is the word soteria, which is the same word as salvation. This will turn out for my soteria. This will turn out for my deliverance, my salvation. Now, he's not saying that the fact that the gospel is being preached everywhere will lead to my release from prison through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit. He can't know that. In fact, it didn't prevent Jesus' death. And it didn't prevent Stephen's death. And it's not going to prevent Paul's death in the future. And even in the present, he's contemplating the very real possibility of his death in verses 20 through 26. So he's not saying that the fact that Christ is preached is going to turn out for my deliverance and release from prison. What is he saying then? Mark that word, as I just mentioned, my deliverance. And with that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for just a moment. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, my salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul says, if I preach willingly, then I have a reward. But if unwillingly, I still have to preach. I have no choice in the matter because it has been foisted upon me. It has been placed upon me. It has been commissioned to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. I must do it. If I am going to be free from my charge, this I must do. Now, what that means is that it is not man or jail or death that Paul is afraid of. It is God that Paul is afraid of. May it be so for each one of us. And why is it important for the Philippians to understand this? Because they started by following Paul's example. They've seen Paul's example and they started out their lives following Paul's example. And it is critical that they continue to follow Paul's example now. And the reason that they must follow Paul's example is because just as Paul, they can see him having a tough row to hoe. I'm from southern Iowa, from farm territory. They can see him having a tough row to hoe. And the reality is they've got a tough row to hoe too. And so it's absolutely necessary that they follow his example. And they're going to need this confidence in order to carry on. Now in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. What will be the fruit of my labor, Paul says? That the gospel is being furthered and that Christ is preached and that Christ is magnified in me. But at the end, Paul says, but I'm in a crisis. What I shall choose, I cannot tell. Verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul says, I'm conflicted in my choices to get all this over with, to get my suffering over with, to be with Christ is far better for me. In fact, under any circumstances, to depart and be with Christ would be far better for me. But to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And for the sake of your progress and for your joy and for your faith, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Did you catch that? Paul is choosing to remain alive, not because he wants to cling to life, not because there's so much he hasn't personally achieved and accomplished and experienced or acquired, not because he's afraid of dying, not because he wants to hang on to his life as his most precious possession. He is choosing to remain alive and to continue enduring suffering and deprivation to delay relief and reward for their sake. Remember one of the major themes of Philippians, koinonia, fellowship, partnership. Verses 27 through 30 of Philippians chapter 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Now we're getting to the crux of the whole purpose for the letter. Paul says, you, dear Philippians, just as you see my conduct and you see me standing fast, striving for the faith of the gospel, so let your conduct be that I hear that you are standing fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And just as I am not afraid of my enemies and my circumstances, you will not be afraid of your enemies or your circumstances. Because it has been appointed to you, just as it has been appointed to me, to suffer for the sake of the gospel, just as and in the same manner as our Lord Jesus Christ was called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That goes back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, where he says the former preached Christ from selfish ambition. Notice that he's not objecting to their message. He never objects to their message. He's glad their message is going out. But their motives are that they're all saying, I can do it better than Paul. I can get a bigger crowd. I can be more with the times. I can show how outmoded he is and how effective I can be. Paul says, I don't care as long as the name of Christ is going forward. But here he says, don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit. Don't preach Christ for the sake of competition, achievement, satisfaction, or rightness. Don't live with any hint of achievement, satisfaction, or rightness for yourself. But have the same mind with one another, the same mind which I have, the same mind which our Lord has. As you've seen my example from the beginning, and as you've followed my example in all things, as you see me putting you ahead of myself now, you also, in humility of mind, put each other and everyone else, all the brethren, before yourselves. Chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is not just a general relative rule that we say, yeah, it's good to follow that generally. It's not about just saying, oh, it's good not to be concerned and self-absorbed with yourself all the time, but to make sure that we're thinking about others too. No, it goes beyond that. Paul says, I'm in prison for your sake. I'm choosing shame and suffering for your sake. I'm choosing to remain alive here rather than be present with Christ for your sake. And just as you have followed my example from the beginning, this is your calling now. This is what he means when he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Live not in any way for your interests, but for Christ's interests first, and second for each other's interests, and for your own interests last, no, but rather for your own interests, not at all. Serving ourselves, taking care of ourselves, living for ourselves is something that we do naturally. We don't have to be taught. It's ingrained within us. We're told that a certain amount of that is necessary and healthy, and that, in fact, a competition is healthy. It makes things better. The desire to be first produces better athletes, better employees, better companies, better products, better economies. But we would be hard-pressed to come up with an example of a failed relationship for which selfishness was not in some measure at the root of it. Would we not? And we would be hard-pressed to come up with an example of a cause or a goal or a worthy objective within which competition and self-seeking was not detrimental and a hindrance to the overall goal. Nothing can destroy a good thing faster than self-interest. Nothing can undermine a worthy goal, a noble cause, an absolutely necessary objective faster than self-interest. I'm giving away my age here a little bit, but some of you can recall the year the Minnesota Twins won the World Series without a single star on their roster. How'd they do it? None of them were looking at themselves. None of them were out there saying, me first. No, I'm not rooting for the Twins. It's just a great example for right now. We live in a world that teaches us at the same time to be both selfish and unselfish. Give, but don't give away everything. Yield, but not so much that you lose your own identity. And while we're teaching and learning this double message, strife continues, division continues, wars continue, relationships are destroyed, people are hurt, and the really important things in life, the really noble causes, the really worthy objectives, the things of true value are often too stalled out, unable to move forward, or worse yet, abandoned altogether. What's the remedy? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Do nothing out of self-seeking or self-serving, but in humility consider the other person more important than yourself. Don't look out for your own interests, but everyone else's. How do you do that? Is it even possible? Are these just nice, flowery words? Is it even desirable? I mean, is it emotionally and psychologically healthy to do this? And the answer starts in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the answer. Is this possible? Is it healthy? Yes. Our Lord endured suffering. Our Lord endured shame. He endured imprisonment. He endured conviction and sentence. He became a public spectacle. His own flesh was reduced to an inhuman mass on broad display for all to see, up close and personal. And why did he do it? For the sake of you and me. Paul rejoiced in his humiliation sitting in a Roman jail cell because the gospel was being preached as a result. And he knew that one day he would stand before God and be vindicated in the sight of all. That's what he means when he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. I know this will turn out for my salvation. Jesus rejoiced in his total and complete humiliation because the gospel would go forth and many would be saved. And his reward was, is, and will be to stand before God both vindicated and glorified in the sight of all. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, I'm sorry, I'm going to back up for a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Let's go all the way back to Exodus. Remember, we just said, he has saved us and called us with a heavenly calling. So often, there are so many things in the New Testament that we don't fully grasp that fly right over the tops of our head because we don't know the Old Testament. Why did the Lord call his people out of Egypt? To establish and advance the kingdom of God on earth. That's what the destruction of the Canaanites was all about. The reestablishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, what did they have to do in order to get there? What did they have to do in order to get to Canaan? They had to cross a lot of difficult expanse, didn't they? They had to face a lot of opposition. Like Hannibal's army in ancient days, like so many battles of old, an army set out on a long journey through difficult, arduous, hostile circumstances just to get to the place they're going so that they can execute their mission. And when they finally get there, They have to arrive physically strong, in good morale, organized, and immediately ready to fight after having already gone through dozens of ordeals. In World War II, the Allied planes would be in the air for hours and hours as their pilots became exhausted, arriving at their destination with their fuel already halfway consumed or more, only to emerge immediately into the maelstrom of fresh enemy pilots, fully fueled and having just taken off from their airfields right below them. The Israelites, the armies of Israel, experience hunger, thirst, enemy opposition, disciplined rations. God wouldn't let them stuff away manna forever. Moses says he allowed you to hunger and thirst so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone. It's not Jesus who said that first. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy. They experience hunger and thirst and enemy opposition, disciplined rations, endless bivouac, and daily uncertainty while on the journey toward the war they were called to fight. And that is Paul's path to his calling. His calling is to preach the gospel. It's the proclamation of the gospel that the kingdom of God advances. Paul is expressing his confidence that in nothing he will be ashamed. His hope, his belief, his path, his endeavor will not be proven to have been in vain. And all the hardships he has suffered will not be for nothing. There will be a reward. But his calling is more than a promise to hold out for. It's a command. Whether willingly or unwillingly, he has been called, commanded to preach the gospel. It is a duty, a commission he must discharge. And he knows that his journey must continue, though he wished it could be over. And it's on the basis of that spectacle, it's on the basis of that grand quest, this dangerous journey, this grand struggle of his life, a spectacle that is seen by the onlooking world and by the Philippians themselves, that Paul exhorts them. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your enemies, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Like Paul, their calling is more than a promise. It is a command and a duty, a commission to be discharged. Like Paul, they live in trying circumstances, and like Paul, they can be sure there is a reward. Now, I put the scriptures in your outline. For time's sake, we're not going to turn there, so I'm going to implore you, please go and read them. But the people of God, the armies of God in the wilderness, were marked by division, self-interest, grumbling, complaining, arrogance, and rebelliousness at every single juncture, every last step of the way. And they did so largely because they had no confidence in the reward. They didn't trust that what God said he would do. And so every time they, even though they'd seen him overcome the greatest superpower in the world, within a few hours or a day or so of that, they're like, what are we going to do for food? What are we going to do for water? And then that'll come over, and then they'll complain about something else and complain about something else and complain about something else. Paul accepts his quest with its suffering, not begrudgingly, not complaining, but willingly, cheerfully and joyfully, and he accepts the suffering because it is for the sake of Christ, and that is not merely to say that it's because he's a Christian, but because his suffering is for the advancement of the kingdom. And with that, we come to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is why context is important. When we atomize the scriptures, when we approach that verse as a little verse, we use it as a proof text to talk about salvation by works or salvation by grace, to talk about eternal security or to talk about Calvinism or Arminianism or any number of other things, all because, you know, a great number of theological questions and problems get easily resolved if we would just read our Bibles, if we would just read the context and the circumstances. Now, Paul says, you work out your own salvation. What is he referring to? Well, it's important to understand that the words he's using here are all plural. So he's not talking to individuals. He's not saying each one of us have to work out our salvation, although that's true in a sense. But he's talking to the church at Philippi and to each individual Christian congregation and then to their members by extension. This is one of the more difficult Greek words to pronounce, katagekesthe, which basically means to work out, and it is the word you is the word huton, which is also in plural, but the word salvation there is the same word we saw in Philippians 1:19, where there it was translated deliverance, soteria. Paul said, I know that this will turn out for my salvation, my performance of that charge that God has given me. Now you must work out your salvation, your deliverance, your performance of the charge that God has given you. Now, I'd like us to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 through 25 for a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm going to actually start in verse 4. And I'm going to read this whole passage all the way through verse 25 because it's important to the background of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You will teach them diligently to your children, and you will talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And when you will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be as frontlets between your eyes. And you will write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go out after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord God, the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. Now keep in mind that what he's talking about is the mission that God is sending them on, which is the establishment and the advancement of the kingdom of God. That is their charge, their duty, which God has laid upon them. Now verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. And now note verse 25. Then it will be righteousness to us, for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Then it will be righteousness for us. That word righteousness in Hebrew is the word tzedekah. And it is a synonym of soteria. In other words, if you read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, soteria appears there. If you read, even in the Hebrew, in your New King James, if you read the Masoretic text, the Hebrew, look up in your outline Isaiah 46:13, 51:6, and 56:1, and what you will see is that Isaiah uses the word tzedekah to mean salvation, deliverance. What Israel is saying is if we fulfill that which God has called us to do, that will be our salvation. That will be our deliverance. Now, does that mean that we are saved by works? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I've included that in your outline. I'm going to pass it for time's sake right now. We're not saved by works. And the reason for that is because there's nothing we can do that would actually total the balance sheet and balance it out. It can't happen. We're not saved by works. But understand that the Apostle James and the Lord's brother makes it very clear that works do not save us, but our works are an indicator of the fact that we are saved. Our works are an indicator of where we are with the Lord, because we will do what we truly believe. Whatever you say, whatever anybody says, no matter what flowery words they use, always watch what they do, because what they do will tell you what they truly believe. And that's the sense in which Paul says, I know that if I do the charge that the Lord has given me, this will deliver me. Not in the field of sin versus sanctification, but in the field of God saying, I have given you a charge, what have you done with it? It will release me. I will be quit of this mine oath, to use an older term. And the same thing he's saying to them. That's what Moses was saying in the wilderness. It will be our righteousness if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And Philippians, dear church, Calvary Chapel, you too have a calling that you must execute. Paul is saying, I am walking out my calling, my commission with fear and trembling, and the performance of this will be my salvation, my justification, my vindication and deliverance. And just as I am doing, so you must do. You are to walk out your calling, your commission with fear and trembling, and your performance of this will be your salvation before the judgment seat of God. In other words, your vindication, your deliverance from this, your oath, your charge. What is the fear and trembling that Paul is talking about? A healthy respect and reverence for God, for the calling that God has called him to, and for the richness of the reward for which he is undeserving. A realization that a dispensation has been committed to him, and woe to him if he does not preach the gospel. Woe to him if he does not advance the kingdom. Woe to him if he does not endure. This was the fear and trembling that was absent in that complaining, grumbling generation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God, I'm going to start in verse 12 so we are able to keep the context. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What was the good pleasure that God had for the Israelites as he was calling them out? It was the advancement of the kingdom of God, the establishment of the kingdom of God, and the wiping out of the forces of the enemy on this earth. What is his good pleasure that he is calling them to do? We see it in Philippians 1:17. I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What was God's pleasure? God appointed Paul for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. What was God's good pleasure? The proclamation of the gospel. Christ is preached. In verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. What was God's good pleasure? The magnification of Christ. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What was God's good pleasure? The representation of Christ in his own life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Once again, this harkens back. The crooked and perverse generation isn't necessarily always just the Gentiles of this world. The crooked and perverse generation of Joshua and Caleb's day were all the complainers, all the grumblers. The crooked and perverse generation of Moses' day were all those who were saying, why has God brought us out here to die? Who didn't believe they could actually take the land. Who were the lights shining in the darkness? Joshua, Caleb said, we can do it. Our God is able. Let us go at once. Now, Joshua was much, much, much younger than Caleb. But if you go read the rest of that story, by the time they actually get there, they had to wait 40 years. Caleb's an old man. And what does Caleb do? He comes to Joshua and he looks at him and he says, you were with me when Moses spoke to us. Forget all these other people. That's my land right there. And he chose the hardest land. A man in his 80s took the most difficult piece of ground and said, I'm going for it. And he did it. And he did it. Verse 15, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Jesus said, you are a city. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, in verses 17 and 18, Paul says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. What Paul is saying is, if it's necessary, I know you're seeing this spectacle, dear Philippians, dear church. Don't worry about it. If in order for you to be able to accomplish your mission, if in order to enable and empower you to carry the gospel forward, to win the kingdom of God, if it is necessary that at this point in time my journey comes to an end, I will rejoice. And you should rejoice too. If Paul is being poured out for the sake of the Philippians, he says, I'll rejoice. Just as Jesus was poured out for the sake of all of us, willingly and gladly, the scriptures say, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And you and I, Paul says Philippians, but that word is timeless, which is why it's still in our Bibles. So we're projecting it into the future. Dear Philippians, dear St. John's, dear Calvary Chapel, Milwaukee, dear believers, you and I together, we are called to stay together, to hold rank, to hold discipline, and to do likewise. We are called to advance the kingdom of God. Amen. In the same manner as those that have gone before us. We reach a place individually and as a community of believers where we, in one sense, must very much go it alone. Just as Joshua and Caleb did. Those who are faithful have taught us and have gone before us, and they're no longer with us. and those who are unfaithful, who we are in the midst of, have departed and are departing, turning back and veering away from the faith. And yet, Paul says, we have this path to walk. We must walk it. And we know that if we do, this will turn out for our deliverance as we stand before the Lord. And he says, what have you done with the charge that I'm... Understand, you're a believer. We're not talking about the issue of salvation in terms of the forgiveness of our sins. That's a completely different message, and I promise you I won't keep you here to go through that one today. What we're talking about is God saying, what have you done with what I have commanded you to do? Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my salvation. Philippians, this will turn out for your salvation. And Church of Jesus Christ, if we hold that course, if we walk that path that he has set before us, this will turn out for our salvation. And in the understanding of that, in closing, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Dear believer, as we see that day approaching, beloved, as we see the falling away that is warned about, as we see the apostasy, as we see all the difficulties surrounding, do one thing. Look forward and say, I don't care about any of that. There's one whom I fear. There's one I'm afraid of. It's his commission that I must fulfill. And keep your eyes focused straight ahead. Remember those who've gone before. They've done it. And so can we, and so will we. Let's run with patience the race set before us. Be encouraged, Calvary Chapel of Milwaukee. It doesn't matter how many of us there are. It doesn't matter how many of us there will be. God doesn't care about numbers. God doesn't care about circumstances. God doesn't care about your age. You can be 80, 90 years old and still take the hill. I'd go keep going, but I don't think there's anybody in here that's in their hundreds. Keep going. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your timeless word. We thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the example of his servant Paul. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of our Lord Jesus Christ. For because of him, we all are justified. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. We thank you for the encouragement of Paul's life, because without him, we wouldn't be here. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And Father, we pray that as we look at that, that we would draw encouragement from those who have gone before us, but more importantly, that we would draw the encouragement from your word, and that we would develop the fierce determination to fulfill, to recognize, to understand, to perceive, and comprehend, and fulfill the charge, the commission you have laid upon us until the day of Jesus Christ when we stand before you and we are finally delivered, when you look at us, the only voice that matters, the only face we care about, the only verdict that we care about, and you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I pray that that would be the heart and the determination of every man and woman in this room today. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.